Not necessarily. I can play it. Okay. All right. We didn't have time to sing this tonight. I see. I was thinking it looks a little dark over here. I see. You got a light out. Yeah, okay. That's better than seeing all of me. Okay. We'll have a short CEF meeting after church tonight. And I think that's the only announcement we have. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day that you've given us, a day that we can redeem the time by focusing on your word, meditating on it, learning it, assimilating it, metabolizing it, so it'll be on the front lines for us to be able to apply. So we pray that you will help us to have an open mind and retain what we learned this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I touched on this omnibus bill that the Congress passed, I think it was the last week in December, somewhere right along in there. And I have a few more facts about it. Omnibus means massive. And this was a massive bill. It was $1.1 trillion. It essentially gave the president everything that he wanted. And here is a partial list of what they gave him. Essentially everything they wanted. I know that small font, and if you can't see it, I didn't have time to make it bigger and so forth. The first thing they did was fund for Obama's executive amnesty program. If it wasn't funded, it could be shut down, but they funded every bit of it. Number two, funding for sanctuary cities. These are people who are cities who are essentially breaking the law. They're not executing the law, and they're protecting those who are breaking the law. Illegal aliens, and funding for that. Number three, funding for all of Obama's refugee programs. So it doesn't matter how many he brings over, how much it costs, they gave him a blank check. Number four, funding for all of Obama's immigration programs. And that means welfare, the Cadillac plan for each illegal alien. Funding for Obama's illegal alien resettlement programs. They have to resettle them, and you don't know where they're going to be. They just wind up on your doorstep. And the government puts them there and pays for their get-by needs for about 2 or 3 years, and then it's on the community. Funding for release of criminal illegal aliens imprisoned in the United States. This has been going on a large scale, and this isn't parking tickets. These are hardened criminals who are in there for violence. They funded all this releasing. Funding for tax credits for illegal aliens. So they're breaking law, and they're going to give them tax credits. Eliminating spending caps. You know, the Congress goes in and they say, well, we're going to limit the spending at this. That was all erased. Number nine, funding for Planned Parenthood abortion services. You know, all the falderall that went on with that, all that was just bluster. They're funding it all. Funding for all of Obama's climate change programs. Huge, billions of dollars there, and it's going to be more and more as time goes by. Funding for Obamacare, total, complete funding. All the rest of that was just balderdash as well. A lot of talk, but when it comes down where the rubber meets the road, they're funding it all. Funding for increased government spying on U.S. citizens. You know, they're talking about over in Utah, they have this massive place where they're not only are they capturing, but they're keeping all of your emails, your phone calls, all these things in huge databases. They funded all of that. Funding for all of the U.S. wars around the world. So wherever we have wars, they said, we'll fund all of that as well. And then 14, funding for the increased militarization of American police agencies and the growing federal police state. Complete funding for all of that. And that's just a partial list. Now, I'm just going to give you, there's only this much, well, only two right here, just two or three little deals. This was, by the way, by Chuck Baldwin, wrote this article, and he said the list goes on and on. Rush was white. He's talking about Rush Limbaugh here. There would have been absolutely no difference in the omnibus bill that passed Congress had Nancy Pelosi, Harry Reid, and the Democrats been in a majority. No difference at all. You know, how could it be? They completely capitulated and gave them everything. The two-party system is a joke. No, it's more than a joke. It is a total, absolute sham. You know things are bad when longtime Republican disciple Franklin Graham quits the GOP and when the quintessential Republican apologist Rush Limbaugh says the GOP should disband. Elections have become moot. No matter which party assumes control of Congress and the White House, the Constitution is ignored and trampled, and the American people are betrayed and sold out. That's the essence of that. There's more, but that is a very good article. Let me see what the name of it is here. Republicans write Obama a blank check. That came out December the 31st. So, and you might have seen the president tonight on the news was reduced to tears in order to try to pressure the people to confiscate guns. I mean, that's their goal. That's what they want to do. And it's all an emotional plea. Of course, it's totally unlawful, and it's totally immoral and totally unbiblical. But how many people, how many American people these days are swayed by emotions? And that's what they're trying to do. But I was on the way here, I was hearing some statistics that how many guns the American people have been buying over the last year, and especially recently. Record numbers. Since Obama took over, I think there's been over 100 million guns sold in the United States. 100 million. And so, anyway. Okay, we're going to jump in where we left off last time. If you'll remember, I'm going to put this on the board for you. And I know that it's a small font to begin with here, but let's see if I can at least enlarge this a little bit. That's a little better. Key biblical words with dual meanings. I can't emphasize how important it is that you don't make illegitimate totality transfers. Now, what that means is, that's a theological or a $5 word or phrase, and I saw it on when I read Joseph Dillow's book Final Destiny, and what he's saying is so many people make an illegitimate totality transfer. And that means whenever they see a word or a phrase in Scripture, they give it the same meaning wherever they find it in Scripture. No matter what the context, Old or New Testament, wherever it is, to them it always means the same thing. Excuse me. Now, of course, we know that very few times in any language is that true. But especially it's significant when you're trying to rightly divide the word of truth, when we are dissecting and trying to come up with the accurate information, it's critical for us to understand that I think it's 10, or is it 12? Let's see. Yeah, 10. I've got 10 words, a couple of phrases in here, that have double meanings. And it's, they have, I've got it in two separate things here. One is positional. I have that part in red. Those are the things that take place. That context is when you believe the gospel. It's when you go from an unbeliever to a believer, from a pagan to a child of God. You're born again, you are in God's royal family, and certain things happen at that point in time. Most people mistakenly use that as the default on words. Whenever they see a phrase or a word, they automatically go to what we call position or positional. It's that point in time when you believe the gospel and so many things happen at that time. And it we call it positional because it is your now, your position in Christ. It's not an ongoing thing. It's punctiliar. It's aorist. It's in a point of time. As opposed to experiential, and I have what is experiential here in blue. Excuse me. And that's what happens after salvation. From salvation to the end of your life, however it ends, is experiential. It's our experience on earth. So, I have here, this is, by the way, key biblical words with dual meanings. The experiential part, this is over here in the blue, depends on man's work. Depends on us working to accomplish things. The positional here depends entirely on God's work. God does the whole thing. And it's permanent. We don't add anything to it, nor can we take anything away from it. I know why it's dark. The side lights aren't on. Can somebody turn the side lights on? There you go. Didn't that make a difference? I was thinking it was here, but I thought, no, something is not right. It's not this dark in here. Okay, thank you. So, that depends entirely on God's work. So, as we go through here, they're divided into positional in red and experiential over here in the blue. We've already gone over the first one, positional. This is overcoming the world. The Bible says that a believer, all believers, overcome the world, and that happens in 1 John 5:5. Now, I've shown you this as a part, but what I'm going to do now is I very neatly have what we're looking at and the scriptures here, and then I have the scriptures following. And this way, having these here, we won't get mixed up and wonder, okay, where are we? So we won't have to go up to that other part anymore. So 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Excuse me. And you see that in red? That's positional. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have overcome the world in the sense that it does no longer have the power over you that it once did. You have the option. You have now the potential and the ability to overcome it experientially as well. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've overcome the world in a positional sense. Excuse me. In other words, let's say you are a pagan and you believe in Jesus Christ. You've overcome the world in the sense you're no longer a pagan. Now you're a child of God. And then we have, in the experiential sense of overcoming the world, we have three verses, Revelation 2:7, 3:21, and 21:7. So I have it here. Revelation 2:7, "He who has an ear, let him hear." That means if you have positive volition, you're going to hear. "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes," and here we have it in blue, the Greek word is the same. So, excuse me. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, according to this, this is a limitation. Not every believer is going to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Only those who overcome. And that means overcome in an experiential way. God expects us to fulfill our mission. This is what I was talking about Sunday. He expects us to execute the plan specifically that He has for us. And He gives us everything to do that with. And when we do it, then we overcome all those obstacles and then we're rewarded. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So I have two overcomings here, both of them in blue. We can overcome like Jesus Christ overcame. He overcame experientially. He didn't have to overcome anything positionally because he's God. He's perfect. God didn't have to do anything for him because he is God. But he did have to overcome the world experientially. So, there you see, it's the one who overcomes can get this. That's the condition. Not all believers get that. And then Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, we have two words in here. We have inherit, and we have son. Both of those can have different meanings as well. And we'll get to those. And, by the way, if I colored these, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, inherit and son, we'll get to those, but what color should I make those? Should I make them red or blue? Red is positional. See, we have a condition before we get to these. See, you have he who overcomes. Now, everyone overcomes the world in a positional sense when they believe in Jesus Christ. But these are a experiential condition. So both the inherit and the son should be in blue, because it's not something that happened immediately when you believe in Jesus Christ. This is something that has to happen afterward on the condition that you do overcome experientially. Okay, now we have the next phrase, or the next word is inheritance. Inheritance has two meanings, positional and experiential. Here's one, in the positional sense, is Galatians 4, 6, and 7. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, let me get this right here. Okay, because you are sons, see, this is a, we hadn't got to sons yet, but we're already getting, you know, whether it's position. It is sometimes means positional, sometimes it means experiential. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. There it is again. By the way, that's the adult son, huios. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, what does it take for, in the context here, for the son to be an heir? All he has to do is be a son, isn't it? There's no work there. And the fact that when we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, He sends forth His Spirit so we can cry out, Abba, Father. He is our Father. So it's like when you are born to your father, it's a done deal. It's permanent. You didn't have to do anything in order to become a son. That's in the positional sense here. In both times. But a son, see, you're no longer a slave, but a son. You're no longer in bondage to the old sin nature, but you become a son. And if a son, an heir through God. And that is a positional heir. You are an heir, essentially, to the world because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a son of God. And then we have, again, this is in a positional sense, inheritance. This is Romans 8:16 through 17a. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Can you see how this is a positional type of sense for heirs? Because what does this verse say that you have to do in order to be an heir? The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Just because we are children of God, verse 17 says, and if we're children, then we're heirs. No work. This is something that God had accomplished at the point of salvation. Now, the rest of that verse we follow is experiential. So we have 17a starting here, and then we have 17b here. So I'm going to read it again from here as if it was one verse, because really it is. But in the first part of that verse, we have the word heir, or heirs, being positional. And the second part, we have heirs being experiential. All in the same verse. So here we go. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We didn't have to work for it. It's just our spirit recognizes it with God's spirit. That we are children of God. And if children, and that's a first class conditional clause, it should be since. And since children, we're heirs also. It's just like when you are born to your parents, you are an heir. Now, people can lose, in an experiential sense, they can lose their heir, their heirship, their inheritance. But you are an heir. Then it goes on. And fellow heirs, now that's in blue, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Can you see why the second one is blue? The first one only is what God does. The second one, it says, and we are fellow heirs with Christ as well, but if we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. You see why the second one's experiential, the first one's positional. This is how you have to discern. You just always have in your mind like a barometer, a gauge, something, and you're looking at, okay, what did it take for a person to become an heir? Was God involved alone? If He is, it's positional. If He wasn't, if there's some condition, then it's experiential. So we have the word heir used twice in one verse. Two verses. And it's actually one sentence, though. And it has different meanings. Now, here's one more showing you that the word inheritance can be experiential as well. Colossians 3:23-24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. How can you know? See, you can know that from the Lord you're going to receive a reward of the inheritance. You're going to have an inheritance. What is it that is conditional here? Working heartily as unto the Lord. If you do that, then you can know that you're going to receive an inheritance. But there's the condition there. Okay, the next one has to do with saved or salvation. The word saved in Greek is sozo. The word salvation is soteria. And both words, and I want to say this here as well, these are the same Greek words. Oh, these words don't have a great nuance in one sense and another sense. They're the exact Greek, same Greek word in each case. However, it has a different meaning depending on the context. And this is the one where most people are train wrecked right here, is on this word. Because most of the time, every time someone sees, I said most of the time, every time. I'll just say most of the time, which is nearly every time. People see this, they think it's salvific. They think it's talking about positional. Most of the time, in all of these words, the dominant number of times is experiential rather than salvific. Can you understand why that is? Because it doesn't take much to give the gospel. I mean, it's living out the Christian way of life is much more difficult than just accepting the gospel. Accepting the gospel is just an expression of faith. Boom, one time you're done. But then you have your whole life to live, and so all these other are experiential because God has that goal for us to be conformed to the image of His Son, to fulfill our mission, and to execute His plan. So, here we are, saved. We have positional. First of all, we have Ephesians 2:8-9. You might have known that would be there. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Nearly every time when you see a salvation and it's talking about positional, it's going to have pistis in it. It's going to have believed, believing, trust, this type of thing in it, because there's no work involved. Grace is non-meritorious. For by grace are you saved, or have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know that's easy. That's salvific, meaning positional. By the way, the word salvific means it's required for salvation. And that's what positional is. It's all about salvation. It's about what happens when you accept the gospel. A whole lot of things happen. And if it's salvific, it's positional, and it's something that man does not work for. God accomplishes it. Then we have, Titus 3:5. He saved us. See the word saved in red? That's positional. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So here we have it, because it's not based on works. It's not based on anything that we can do, which automatically puts it in the positional camp. It's salvific. If y'all have any questions or comments, let me know as we go through these. Now, we're on saved, or salvation. That's our, now we go to the experiential part. I love this one, because it's so obvious. 1 Timothy 2:15. But women will be saved, sozo. Same word, same Greek word used in the other two, through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. So if you took this salvific, it'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? Only women would be saved, and only those who bore children would be saved. So it's obvious this saved cannot be referring to eternal salvation. This is so clear. But once you get used to making these distinctions, you'll see the other ones as clear as well. And then 1 Corinthians 15:2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So, what do you have here? A condition. And what is the condition? You have to hold fast the word that was preached, unless you believed in vain. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is it's one of the chapters that people go to get the instructions for salvation. I like other ones more. But are you getting the flavor for these? Okay, now eternal life. Now, this eternal life, very few believers understand this, because when you say eternal life to the great majority of believers, they only see it one way. John 3:16, salvifically, that's the only way eternal life is. And I was that way for probably 50 years. I thought that eternal life means only one thing, and that is to live, to be saved and live with Christ. So we do have John 3:16 here. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, this is the New American Standard. Some say everlasting life. It's the same exact words. Ione, Zoe. Same thing in both places. So it could be and is translated eternal life here. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Can we see how easy those are? These are softballs here. Because it talks about faith. See, believes, and here you have the free gift, Jesus Christ. we don't have to work for it. That's the whole idea. Now, we're going to see the other side of that coin. We're going to see that same word for eternal life, but it doesn't mean a salvific eternal life in heaven. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. Now, this is talking about believers here. So they don't have to seek for eternal life salvifically, do they? Because that's imputed to them at salvation. So this eternal life means the abundant life that God wants us to live and that we can live. So it's talking about a quality of life instead of the duration of life. That's a good way to put it when you're thinking about eternal life when it's not salvific. In fact, you'd have a fight on your hands if you told most Christians, did you know that there are times in the Bible when eternal life doesn't mean living with God in heaven? Well, you can go to these verses here and tell. Now we have Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. What did I do here? Here I am. I just was trying to put a space here. There, okay. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows, what is this setting up for? Do you see a condition being set up here? For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, what if you're a believer and you're not reaping from you're not sowing to the Spirit? Does that mean you're not going to reap eternal life and so therefore you lost your salvation, you never had it, or you're... No. Again, this is a quality of life that the Bible refers to as eternal life, not duration. Okay, the next word is justified. We look at the positional first, and it's Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 28. It's a fairly long part here, but it sets it up beautifully. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace. That's another one. You ought to mark this down because you ought to have at least three verses that have to do with a gift when you're talking about being justified or being saved. You have Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You have Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And you can add Romans chapter 3, verse 24 are three verses that have the term gift in it referring to salvation. Here being justified. We're justified as a gift by His grace. And remember, you can't work for a gift. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. What does propitiation mean? Satisfaction. Christ satisfied the justice of God on the cross. And so, publicly, as a satisfaction in His blood through faith. In His blood, does it mean that Christ's literal blood is what satisfied the Father? No, it's a representative analogy. The reason you have it here in the blood is because in the Old Testament there were millions of animals that were sacrificed and the blood was poured out on the altar, which was a representative analogy in a physical sense of what Christ did in a spiritual sense on the cross. It doesn't have anything to do, and it doesn't have any power. We don't sing there's power in the blood here because there is no power in the physical blood of Jesus Christ. It's not what that was talking about. It was talking about the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. So when you see the blood, that's what you think of. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over sins previously committed. Now, all this means is, all the sins that were committed before the cross is as if God passed over them. Actually, He just covered them with the sacrifices until Christ was going to take them away permanently. They were passed over in the sense that they were not propitious. They didn't satisfy God. But they weren't just overlooked either. Someone or something had to die. In this case, it was animals, until the true Lamb of God would come that would take away the sins of the world. So, let me start this up here again. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, His patience, God passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So even those who had faith in Messiah, the one, the anointed one that was coming, they were justified by their faith because God was certain to pay for them with the death of Christ on the cross. See, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 27. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. In other words, you can't boast because you're saved. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. You hear faith in here? You hear faith mixed in with justification all in here and not of works and so forth? Verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And I have it read. That's a salvific positional sense because there's no work involved. And you see believing, you see justified, you see faith. That's an easy one to tell. Now we have another one here of justified being in a positional sense. Galatians 2:16. Y'all have heard me say this several times. Three times in this verse it says that you're not justified by the works of the law. Three times in one verse. Somebody ought to be able to snap to that one. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. That's a good verse to give to those who say you have to work to get to heaven. Just say, turn to Galatians 2:16 that says three times in one verse that you're not justified by works. You're saying you are. Now, what are you going to do about that? But you might be more kind about it and not so challenging. And you see the word here, justified, because we have here justified by faith. We have faith right there. Right here. Are y'all getting this? You seeing how easy this is? Not all of them are this easy, but these are. Now, we see the experiential part of justified. Romans 2:13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the laws will be justified. Easy one, right? You're seeing works. You're talking about doers. Keeping the law is experiential justification. And then we have James 2:21-24. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Now, what kind of justification is that? Isn't that pretty easy for you? What color should that be? Blue. Why? Because it's experiential. Look, he's justified. It says justified by works. Now, some believers would say, oh, no, we're never justified by works. Oh, yes, we are. In an experiential sense, we are, but never in a salvific sense, positionally, we're not. Verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. You see, we have to keep having faith after we're saved. We have to keep having faith to have faith rest, to claim the promises and get the rationales and go to a doctrinal conclusion. That's one sense. In another sense, we have to believe that if we are going to sacrifice against our own nature to sin and keep our body pure, if we're going to do that, then we have to believe that God's word is true and that he is going to reward us for our sacrifices made here. You see how faith is still important in the experiential sense? And when you take that faith that is working, it is producing, it is applying what you've learned to your circumstances, then in that sense, we are justified before God. Not for salvation, but for rewards. And see, that's what's being perfected is that little blip of faith that you had in believing in Jesus Christ that accomplished your great salvation, because it's not in the faith that has all the merit, it's in the object, Jesus Christ. And that is perfected once experientially you keep having faith that God is telling the truth when He's going to reward you for continuing to live a life that is pleasing to Him. That's when the faith, then that faith is perfected. Verse 23. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Boy, most believers hate that. They don't even like to go to the book of James. You know why? Because they can't distinguish between positional, what happened at the point of salvation, and what is experiential. James is talking to believers here. And he's saying, you see that a man is justified. Who is he justified before? Man. Other people can't see the faith you had at salvation. All they see is your works. So if you have the works coming from your faith being perfected or completed, then you're justified before man by your works. And so it says you're justified by works and not by faith alone. And you could put in there before man. That's James's message. Paul's message was you are justified to God by faith alone and no works. James isn't talking about what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about that which is salvific, that which is positional, how we're justified before God only by our faith in a positional sense. We're justified before man in an experiential sense by our works. Now, you could make an argument that we're justified before God by our works as well, experientially, but I don't like to go there because people would take it so easy to say, oh, well, see, that bleeds over into the position of the salvific, which it does not at all. A person who never even does one good deed, it's possible for a person, the thief on the cross, he didn't do any good deed or bad either. But it's possible for a person never to do one good deed and sin and sin and sin, chain sin for the rest of his life until God takes him out, and he will still be justified before God positionally. That can't change. That is permanent. It's already done. Nothing can change that. Will he be justified before God experientially? Not at all. I mean, he's in big time trouble. Y'all good to go on that? Okay. Now we have sanctified. In a positional sense, we see it in Acts 26:18. Now, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, this one's a little harder. This, you look at it and you can think, well, maybe it could go either way. But what we see here is going from the darkness to light. How long does it take to go from darkness to light? In a sense, you mean you go, we are in darkness until we believe the gospel, then we're in light. Because Jesus Christ is light, there is no darkness in Him whatsoever, and we are in Christ. Going from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. You see, that's more puntiliar, it's more aristic. It's in a point in time. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. That's just the potential. Among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So you see the faith linked to that sanctification there? Being sanctified is positional. Y'all got it? Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, suffered outside the gate. So here we have Jesus, and the people are going to be sanctified through whose effort? Jesus' effort, not ours. So it has to be salvific. It has to be positional. See? And then we have the other side of the coin here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Can you see the work that needs to be done there? Do you see the condition? If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified. You see the if, it's the condition there. Who has to do it? We do. And then John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Now, the way reason I have that in blue is sanctify, of course, means set them apart for blessing. And do it in truth. Your word is truth. The reason it's saying your word is truth is those who learn the word consistently, apply the word consistently, are going to be the ones who are set apart. And he talks about his word. They're sanctified by the word. I'm holding this Bible here. Let's say I just found this Bible and I'm a Muslim. And I don't even know what kind of book it is. But I have it. I hold it here. This is the word of God. Am I sanctified? No. It has to be up here. And so it's the word that sanctifies us, but not because we hold it or we carry it, but because we've learned it. We know it. Am I going too fast? We've got to roll. Righteousness. Most people don't even know that they get God's righteousness at salvation. But we start with the positional, which is Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And that righteousness is read as positional. Why? It's linked to what? Faith, not works. You see that? That one's easy. Not working. And then Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Believing there as well. Now, in Romans 6:16, we have the other side of the coin. This is the same word, dikaiosune, and it means, this time, in experiential sense. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Do we have to be obedient to get God's righteousness when we believe in Jesus Christ? This is experiential. Then 1 Timothy 6:11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. This kind of righteousness, we don't have to pursue the kind of righteousness that God imputes. We can't. It only comes through faith. So this is experiential. The next one is son. And we looked at son several times already. And now we're going to see when you are a son of God, you're a son of God positionally. Every person that believes in Jesus Christ is a son of God. And I guess the females will be daughters of God. It just doesn't say that, but I guess that's what it would be. Children of God. However, there is an experiential sense of that as well. First, Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What did you have to do to be a son of God? Faith. Faith alone. That's easy. Romans 8:15-19. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption. We saw this a while ago getting down here. And if children, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And that is all. See up here we said, Abba, Father, all this was positional. It is here as well. The only thing you have to do to be a son of God or to be adopted as a son is receive not the spirit of slavery, but the spirit of adoption, and that only happens to believers. You don't earn that adoption. And then here's one more in Matthew 5:44-45. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, what do you have to do in order to be a son here? You have to pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. I want to show you how so many people get into lordship salvation. They take this salvifically. And they say, for instance, that you have to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. And they say, if you don't do that, you're not a son of your Father. They don't see the dual meanings in these, and they say, so that means you're not going to heaven. It means you had a head belief and not a heart belief. It means you weren't elect. And a whole host of things crop up when you wrongly divide this and think that it's salvific. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Are there believers who are not being led by the Spirit of God? Okay. Are they sons of God? Well, see, yeah, that's a trick question, isn't it? Well, yeah, they are. You have to rightly divide it. You say, yeah, positionally, they're a son when they believe in Jesus Christ. They are born again into God's family. They are a child of God. Experientially, not so. Unless they are being led by the Spirit. You see the conditions? Now, I want y'all to... I'm just giving you samplings here. This is throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. So you have to look at the context. Is it talking about something that God does? Something that required of men? Okay, heirs. Positionally and experientially. Galatians 4:7. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Simply by the fact that you are born again. Ephesians 3:6. To be specific, that the Gentiles fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. You see the gospel there, and you don't see anything that they had to do. They're fellow heirs with those others who are partakers of the promise of in Christ Jesus through the gospel. On the other side, experientially, Hebrews 11:7, by faith, now this one's a little harder, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for salvation, for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, you see how this one's a little harder? We have an heir of righteousness which is according to faith. But the reason I have that blue, can anybody tell why I have that blue? Even though at the end it says, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, that would tend to make you think it's automatically positional, right? But look what it said. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, thinking in reference to prepared an ark. What did it take for him to prepare that ark? It took work, but it took faith. He had to believe God. If he didn't believe that God was going to send water on a flood on the earth, he wouldn't have built the ark. He wouldn't have worked. He wouldn't have built the ark. Therefore, he wouldn't be the heir of righteousness. So what kind of righteousness does this have to be? Experiential, because Noah didn't get righteousness for eternal righteousness for being building an ark. Do you have to see how... Listen, when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth, it is context, context, context. Now, some of you, maybe not any of you, but maybe there might be some thinking, well, I have to be a great Greek scholar to sort all these things out. No, because every one of these words that have these double meanings are the same Greek word. You can't look at that word and tell anything about it. It's the context that makes the difference. So anytime somebody comes to you and there's a verse that looks like, boy, I didn't know that was in there. It looks so clear, like you have to work for salvation. You know it can't be that way. So 99% of the time, the problem is that they've making an illegitimate totality transfer. They've taken the word heir here and made it salvific. You see? And then it changes everything. Then it makes the whole verse salvific. And it's not. So what you want to look for when somebody does that, when they go to James and it says, so you'll see that we're not justified by faith alone, but by faith plus works. And here you have a guy, and the Jehovah's Witness is just beaming. He thinks he just gave you the coup de grace. He just cut you off at the knees. And you say, oh, no, it's very simple. No. See, he's not talking to unbelievers trying to have them work for their salvation. They're already saved. The problem was they weren't doing any work after they were saved, which has nothing to do with salvation. And if you're going to be justified before man, it takes faith plus works. That's James. If you're going to be justified before God, it takes faith plus nothing. And that's Paul. Okay? It's not hard if you just simplify it that way. And that's why I'm spending this time making it. This is the second go-round. But you know, when we went around the first go-round, I didn't give you the verses. I just gave you the principles. But I need to give you the verses so you can get experience and practice in being able to divide these for yourself. And you're looking at it, you're saying, okay, he became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. But just in that same verse, it's talking about he had to prepare an ark. Here's another one, too, by the way. I don't want to miss this one. By faith in Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his family. When he prepared an ark, were they all eternally saved? No. This whole thing is experiential. But the words are the same. And that's where people get mixed up. They see the word salvation. They would have a hard time making a case that this was salvific, but some would do it. And when you get to the part about an heir, that has to be a salvific and righteousness. Oh, that's salvific. We get God's righteousness according to faith. Oh, yeah, that's got to be. No. Look at it and closely, and you can see that we have to have faith to execute God's plan. And this is one. I'm glad we got to this one. All right, we're out of time now, but at least we got to that one, and then we'll get back to James 2 after that. I mean, next time. So, I hope that I'm equipping you with the knowledge and the facts, so when you go through the Scriptures for yourself, and it looks like something is blatantly contradicting faith alone and Christ alone, just relax. Look at the context. And remember, that word, whether it is overcome the world, whether it's salvation, you know, saved, whether it's inheritance, justified, sanctified, righteousness, son, heir, all of these, and we got some more, that have a double meaning. And that's the way you rightly divide the word. We'll continue this next time. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have the tools to rightly divide Your Word, which we are required to do. And we don't want to be shy about it. I mean, we don't want to be boastful. We don't want to be prideful. But we should have confidence that when someone comes to us and they're trying to peddle Satan's lies, that we have to work somehow in order to get into Your good graces, especially when it comes to our eternal destiny, that we shouldn't be flustered. All we have to do is look, what does the word mean here, and who does it? Who does the work? Who's responsible for it? Did God do it, or do we have to do it? And then we can help others see what we see, and then they can see what a wonderful God we have, and they may understand grace for the first time. So we thank You for all this. Pray You'll help us to meditate on it, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.